Let's take our Bibles once again, and we have two scripture readings. The first is from Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, and then we'll be turning over to Matthew chapter 26. Might be good to keep a bookmark or a finger in Leviticus 23. We'll be looking back at Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15 in the sermon. But what we find here in Leviticus 23 is that initial institution of the drink offering in the context of both the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And again, I want you to listen for the phrase that we heard in that reading from Numbers, when you come into the land. So Leviticus 23, reading from verse 9 down to 14, again, congregation, let's hear the word with care and gratitude. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'll be reading verses 26 to 30. This is Matthew's record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Our Father and our God, we call upon you once again, and we do seek the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us now as we hear your word proclaimed as we prepare to come to your table. Lord, we pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might be led to Jesus Christ and feed upon him by faith, and Lord, that our understanding of the sacramental meal that we will partake in, Lord, that our understanding of it will be deepened and that we will see Christ more. We pray this for his glory and in his name. Amen. I think all of us know that at celebrations, it is not uncommon to find wine. In many cultures and for many centuries, wine is a drink that is associated with joyous events. And even if it's not wine, most likely you've all been to a wedding, and what do? They raise a glass for a toast. It's a joyous time. Wine, or a cup, joy and celebration seem to go together. And we may wonder why that is, why that symbolism, why is wine associated with joy? Well, it's because that symbolism is deeply rooted in the scriptures. It is an ancient symbolism that has endured for ages. Wine in the scriptures is a consistent symbol of joy and gladness and the fullness of the blessing and satisfaction that we have in our Savior God. Just a few examples. We sang from Psalm 4, which says, "You have put more joy in my heart than when grain and wine abound." We sang from Psalm 104, where we are told that God gives wine to gladden, give joy to the heart of man. Isaiah, in that call to worship that we read, describes the coming of the Messiah as this rich feast with the best food and the best wine. In Isaiah 55:1, which I will read before we come to the table, the gracious gospel call of God to sinners uses the same symbolism, connecting wine with joy. And I would submit to you this morning that that symbolism comes to bear in the Lord's Supper. That Jesus clearly built upon this rich, well-established symbolism when he took that cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Wine, you see, symbolizes not only the joy of our present salvation in Jesus Christ, but also the promise of glory and the joy that awaits us. In other words, it doesn't just symbolize the blood that our Savior shed, but also the promise that our Savior made to us, that one day where He is, we will be also. And so the cup, and I felt like this was an appropriate sermon because I feel like the predominant view of the Lord's Supper in our country is what's called the memorialist view. And many of us grew up with that, where this meal is just a memorial. We're just looking back to something that happened in the past. And the problem with that view is it's too narrow. Yes, of course we look back to the finished work of Jesus, His atoning work upon the cross 2,000 years ago. But we are also reminded of our present relationship with Jesus Christ, the joy of our salvation that we have in Him right now. This is also a sacrament that points us forward to the joy of the coming glory, to the future. And in this way, as the sermon title suggests, the cup in the Lord's Supper is an eschatological cup. Most of you know what that means. We talk about eschatology, the doctrine of the end times or the last things. In other words, this cup reminds us of what our end point is. But as we think about this, if you think about eschatology, about just being something out in the future, I want you to change your view, because your eschatology has already begun and it reaches back now into your present life, and it has a bearing on your privileges in Christ now. Now, we know that by the time Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at that last Passover meal, we know by that time in history that the Passover involved four cups of wine. That had become a part of the Passover meal. But if we go back to the initial institution of the Passover meal, before Israel entered the promised land, you will find that there is no mention of wine. There wasn't any wine in that initial observance of the Passover meal. In fact, as we saw from Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15, wine was something that was promised to God's people only after they had entered the promised land. And as we come to the table this morning, I want us to think about this symbolism of wine. Because I believe that Jesus had a richer, deeper, more encouraging meaning in the Lord's Supper than we may often think. And I pray that this will deepen our understanding of what Jesus wants to communicate to us, and that it will fill us with the hope of glory. Now, that symbolism that I mentioned surrounding wine in the Old Testament, it centers around that drink offering of which we read earlier. The drink offering accompanied a sacrifice, and it was poured out on the altar, and we read how it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And that drink offering has some very important features that point us to the gospel and to the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. Now, those instructions regarding the drink offering are found in two places from which I read previously. And so I want us to begin by thinking about the symbolism established. And we need to remember that it was God who established this symbolism regarding wine. We read from Leviticus 23, and we read of the institution of the drink offering, and we read that all-important phrase when God said, "When you come into the land that I am giving you." We read from Numbers 15, even after Israel had stubbornly in their sin and unbelief refused to enter the land, even though God judged them, and they wandered for 40 years, we hear His grace and mercy when He says, "When you enter the land, I am giving you." And again, we read in Numbers 15 that promise, "When you come into the land, you are to inhabit, which I am giving you." And then we read of that instruction of a quarter hin of wine, the drink offering for each lamb. Now that statement by the Lord, "When you come into the land," that statement was at the very same time a promise. The wine of the drink offering was something that would be offered only when they entered the promised land of rest. It was eschatological in nature. That promise pointed them forward, and it was therefore a promise and a sign that the Lord would bring them into the land that He had promised. You see, the drink offering confirmed God's promise that by His grace, at His power, they would enter that land of rest. And we need to remember that they didn't have wine in the wilderness. There's very few things grow in the wilderness. But when the spies came back in Numbers chapter 14, when the spies came back from spying out the land, do you remember what they brought? They brought that giant cluster of grapes, so big that it took two men to carry it on a stick. God was giving them a down payment, a foretaste of the rest that awaited them in the form of an abundance of grapes, the material that they would need to make that wine, to offer those drink offerings. Now again, we need to start to put the pieces together here. The, the promised land was a type and shadow of our heavenly rest. And that is why wine in the Lord's Supper remains an enduring symbol of the rest that God freely gives to sinners like us who freely trust in Him. We could say, like that cluster of grapes, that this cup in the Lord's Supper is a down payment and foretaste of the rest that awaits us. It's a promise of His grace and His mercy to sinners like us who so often rebel in our unbelief, who so often disbelieve His promises. It's a reminder to us that we will enter the promised land of heaven not by our own efforts, but by Christ's efforts. And you'll notice in your outline, I have a quote from Henry Law, where he relates this cluster of grapes, this down payment, this foretaste of the promised land, that he relates it to the Christian Sabbath day. And as I read this, you need to remember that for these writers, an earnest was a down payment. He first talks about earth being affliction's home and how we deal with these many troubles here. But then he says, heaven is a wide sea of bliss without ripple. All tears are wiped away. All faces beam with one enraptured smile. All lips confess the cup of happiness overflows. We bathe in oceans of delight. Reader, seek heaven. As Eshcol's cluster was an earnest of Israel's inheritance, the Sabbath day is the Christian's Eshcol. In the true Eshcol cluster, there is richer fruit. Jesus is seen. He is the crown of heaven. He is the pinnacle of bliss, the revelation of the Lord without one intervening cloud is the grand glory of the endless kingdom. So we could say that not only is the cup, not only is this table a down payment and foretaste of our heavenly rest, but the entire Sabbath day is intended for us to give us a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. So that's the symbolism established. But then we see that when Jesus came, in many ways, Jesus enacted this symbolism. And so let's think about the symbolism then enacted. We read in our call to worship from Isaiah 25. And we heard how the day of the coming of the Messiah was foretold as a day when there would be an abundance of the best wine. And that's why Jesus' first sign, his first miracle in John chapter 2, when he made a superabundance of the best wine at that wedding, that was no coincidence. That was in biblical sign language, Jesus announcing the Messiah has come, that He came to open that new and living way into the promised rest of heaven by His broken body and His shed blood. And so Jesus clearly built upon this well-established symbolism when in the upper room He took that cup and He said, drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The wine that we partake of in the Lord's Supper this morning is a symbol, it is a sign and a seal of the real communion that we have with the triune God through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus enacted that symbolism. He was the lamb without blemish. He was the burnt offering offered with the drink offering that was a pleasing aroma to His Father. And in your present relationship with Jesus, He has secured for you communion with the triune God, joy in the Holy Spirit, assurance of salvation. And the wine in the Lord's Supper is not only a confirmation of what He has done for you, what He is doing for you right now, but it is at the same time a promise of what He will do for you on the last great day. You see, the wine in the Lord's Supper points us back, points us to the present, but it also points us to the future. And in this way, it reminds us that our eschatology has already begun. The writer to the Hebrews talks about in these last days, the death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurated these last days. Our eschatology has begun. And that means there is joy to be had for us. We have great privileges in Christ now, and yet we know we are not in glory yet. Something greater is coming when we will fully and finally enter the rest of heaven. And Jesus in Matthew 26 places that emphasis on the cup. I think this is an often overlooked part of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He builds on this eschatological significance of the drink offering, it pointing to the promised rest. And as I read these words from Matthew 26, I want you to let it echo in your ears that promise of God. When you enter the land that I am giving you. Because I think this is exactly what Jesus is saying here. When He said in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus places that eschatological, that future focus upon the cup. He makes it a symbol of the promise of the eternal communion we will enjoy with God in heaven. You see, we come to the Lord's table and we believe what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is here with us by His Holy Spirit. And yet, something's still missing. We're not physically present with Jesus. He's spiritually with us. We are spiritually with Him. But we are not in His presence fully yet. Something greater awaits. And while we wait, like that cluster of grapes that was brought back by the spies, we too, in the form of this cup, have a down payment and a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. And that means, finally, that one day the symbolism will be eliminated. The symbolism will be eliminated and it will give way to the fullness of communion and joy with Jesus in glory. And we see this pattern throughout the Scriptures, that there is There's no more Passover lamb. Why? Because the symbol was eliminated because the real thing, Jesus, arrived. But the same can be said of this symbolism. That one day, this little puny table with the puny wine and the puny bread will be eliminated and it will give way to the reality. And it's really remarkable how often in the Scriptures that the state of glory is described with the imagery of a feast and a cup. Listen to these few examples. Psalm 23, the end of Psalm 23. Here's how the state of glory is pictured. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And the psalmist talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and knowing His covenant love all the days of our life. Revelation 19 looks forward to the state of glory as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And critics might say, well, there's no mention of wine or a cup in that passage. Well, to the ancient reader, a wedding suggests wine. In Revelation 7 and Revelation 21, both of those passages reference Isaiah 25, speaking of the state of glory, the new heaven and the new earth, that day when God will dwell with us and wipe away every tear from our eyes. As we come to the table this morning, I hope this helps us in our understanding. I hope it helps us understand that we're being prompted to look back in gratitude for the final sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. To remember that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus ushered in these last days by pouring out His life as a drink offering for us, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But we're also being assured of our privileges in Christ right now. You'll come to this table as a sinner today, and at this table, Jesus is reminding you, He is promising you that despite your failures and your sin, that His love for you has not changed. That He is the gracious Savior who is eager to give grace and mercy to needy sinners, to assure us all of His undying covenant love and commitment to us. But we're also pointed forward to His second coming in glory, and we're being prompted to remember His promise. That though He has gone away, that He will come again for us, that where He is, we may be also. Now we may ask, what is Jesus doing now in this period of waiting? What's Jesus doing and what are we to do during this time of waiting? That's an interesting feature of the drink offering. I know it can be a tough study to go through all of these different sacrifices and offerings, but some of them could be, part of it could be consumed by the priest, other offerings, some of it could be consumed by the worshiper, but the priest and the worshiper alike did not get to consume any of the drink offering. But I want you to notice the change now, in light of the finished work of Jesus, who now abstains from the wine and who partakes of the wine? Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus abstains from the cup. And yet Jesus says to the worshiper, he says to you and me, he says to sinners like us, drink of it, all of you. I think there's a glorious little nugget in there. I think it is an illustration of how much Jesus loves us, that he would abstain as he waits for us. I mean, if wine symbolizes joy, no one has more of a right to that cup than Jesus. And who are we as sinners to partake of that cup? And yet Jesus says, drink of it, all of you, and he willingly abstains. He waits. And I think that reminds us of how much Jesus loves us, how much Jesus, our priest, longs to be with us on that day of glory, how much he earnestly desires that day. Jesus longs to be with you. Do you long to be with him today? He waits for you with a heart of love and eager expectation. Can the same be said of you this morning? Do we really long to be with Jesus? Do we wait for his coming with a heart of love and expectation? And I think the answer for all of us is that we know that we don't. And yet Jesus knows our weakness. He knows our sin. He knows our distractions. He knows, in the way the psalmist so often put it, how our eyes are drawn just to worthless things and we lose sight of the ultimate worth of Jesus. He knows we don't long for him as we should. He knows we don't wait for him with a heart of love and expectation. And while that is convicting, the table that is set before us should also be greatly encouraging. Because that is precisely why. Because Jesus knows our propensity not to wait for him. He knows we lose sight of him. That is precisely why, in his grace and his mercy and his patience, he gives us this table. A true means of grace to help us, to strengthen us as we wait for him. To remind us of what awaits us. To show us in visible form, because his body was broken, his blood was shed, that he was poured out a drink offering for us, that that way to heaven has been opened, and that we will, for sure, enter the land that he has won for us. And so as you come to the table this morning, look back in gratitude. Remember the finished work of Jesus. Remember his willing sacrifice for you. Enjoy your privileges in him now. Know that he is with you. Know that he is your priest, equipping you, giving you all that you need. But also let that cup point you forward. And may you hear that promise of Jesus that he made that is still relevant to us, that one day he will come again for us. Where he is, we may be also. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you have so condescended to our weakness, or that you know that we are prone to forget you, and We thank you, O God, for giving us this table that has been set before us. But we do ask that you might make it a true means of grace to us. But we pray that we might come to you confessing our many sins. Lord, that we might come to you with humble and contrite hearts, with honest hearts. And yet, Lord, we would come knowing that you are ready, you are eager to welcome repentant sinners to your table, to forgive, to restore, to strengthen. Lord, we thank you for your work and in your church. We continue to pray for the Smith family as they prepare to make their transition. We pray that you might bless that family and bless the transition into the ministry here. Lord, we pray for Chris as he his upcoming medical procedure, Lord, that you would guide the doctors. We pray that, Lord, you would grant them success. Lord, we pray for the work of the RP Global Missions Board, that you would give them wisdom and grace. Lord, we pray that you might bless the missionaries of our presbytery. You might be with them in their work and uphold them and equip them and encourage them to bring your gospel to the nations. Lord, we thank you for the recent Supreme Court ruling. And yet, Lord, we know that legislation cannot produce a change in heart. And so we continue to pray for true repentance. Lord, we pray for salvation to be poured out. We know, O God, that we do not deserve your mercy, and yet, Lord, you are pleased to give it. Lord, be merciful to us as a nation. Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Turn us back from the brink. Turn us to Jesus Christ. We might know his salvation and his blessing. Lord, we pray now as we prepare to come to the table that you might make it a true means of grace to us. You might bless us that we might behold the crucified and risen Christ here ministering to us. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.